I do want to think about what we're doing here, and I want to suggest this. We're all in need of being able to see clearly. So I have these glasses, and one of the problems with masks for me was my glasses got steamed up, and you can get these wipes, and you can get special things, and so on. And I think one of the major problems that we have is that we don't see Christ clearly. I'm talking about if you're not a Christian, one of the reasons may be you don't know who Christ is. You don't see him. But I think those of us who are Christians, we are, being a Christian doesn't exempt you from problems. In fact, we have doubts, we have fears, we have many things. And as a result, we find ourselves maybe sometimes in a fog. And what we need is to be able to see Christ clearly. Now, the passage that we're going to look at, John asked for Colossians 1. He'd said, you know, Christianity is brilliant. And he wanted a better word for brilliant. And I always like a challenge. So I was thinking about it all week, and I felt I should almost have a competition that you get a special prize, free entry to St. Thomas's for a year, or something like that. But and I thought, awesome, that will do, awesome. That was my thought last weekend. And then I thought, no, I can't do awesome. Because, sorry to any of our American brothers and sisters, but it's just too American. And awesome's everything. Ice cream is awesome. You're awesome, man. And I just thought, no, it doesn't work. And then, in reading this passage, it struck me. This is the word. It's the biblical word. Jesus Christ is glorious. It's glorious. And we want to see something of the glory of Jesus. And then I like reading this guy called Richard Sibbes. And I read him this week saying this, glory is excellency, greatness, and goodness with the eminency of it so that it may be discovered. Eminency is if you're an eminent scholar. You know, you're the first in the field. Eminency means the first. And Sibbes says what pastors should do is they should set forth the glory of God. The excellencies and the eminencies of this Lord should be the end of our lives, the chief thing we should aim at. And forgive my little bit of Presbyterianism coming in here, but the Presbyterians have a catechism. What is man's chief end? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Because our greatest need is to know Christ. Ah, you say, I know Christ. I said the prayer. I went to college. I've been to more. I know Jesus. What are you talking about? I'm talking about the Apostle Paul at the end of his life saying, I want to know Christ. And you're saying, Paul, you must. You're kidding. You planted half the churches in the world. You've written a third of the New Testament. What do you mean you want to know Christ? Because to know him is to love him, and we need to know him better. We need to know him more. And there isn't a single person in this building who doesn't need that. I have a friend, David Ellis, who's a missionary in, or was a missionary in Malaysia, in KL, and in Singapore, Indonesia as well. And when he came back to Scotland, he said this to me. He said, David, we are in so much trouble in this country, in the United Kingdom. I said, why? He said, in Malaysia and in Singapore, the Chinese students especially come to me and they say, what do you know? What do you know? Teach us what you know. He said, here in the United Kingdom, they want to tell me what they know. And I think some of us like that, a little bit like that as Christians. We know. But if you advance in the Christian life, you realize how little you know. And it's just great to have something more about Christ. So, with that lengthy introduction, wait for the sermon. Let's go to Colossians chapter 1, and let's read just verses 15 to 20. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood, shed on the cross. Now please do, if you have a Bible, keep your Bible open there, because what we're going to look at, we could spend weeks looking at this. Don't worry, I'm not going to. But I also feel a wee bit freer from Simon Manchester liked things very, very precise because he was so good at that. I'm not that good. So we'll try and get as much of this done as we possibly can. And I hope it will stimulate you to think more about Christ. This is a little bit like, some of you may be old enough to remember Reader's Digest, condensed books, you know, and you didn't want to read the whole book and they give you a condensed version. Well, this is, believe it or not, this is condensed compared to what it could be. So, first of all, I'm going to have some different images to help you. The sun is the image of the invisible God. Now, what I put up on the screen, you'll see there is, that's a book I wrote called The Dawkins Letters. Ignore that bit, but you'll see the pink bit. What's that? That was a joke against the atheists. New fundamentalist atheists don't really have much of a sense of humor, so they got very upset at this, because atheists speak about the invisible pink unicorn. So we thought we would make the invisible pink unicorn visible. And they got a bit upset with that idea. But what they're saying is, if God is invisible, how can you see him? And here is the answer to that question. Jesus is the image of God. Now, here's an interesting thing. What did Jesus look like? How tall was he? What length hair did he have? What color were his eyes? We have no physical description of Jesus whatsoever in the Bible or from the time. We have no idea what he looked like. Every attempt to portray Jesus is a guess. My image of Jesus from childhood is as a Californian hippie, and I'm fairly certain he wasn't that. He's a Palestinian. Was he short, tall, plump, skinny? Probably, almost certainly had a beard. We don't know. So what do we mean when we say that Jesus is the image of God? Jesus says this, "Don't you know me, Philip, even after I've been among you such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" Jesus, the Son, says Hebrews, is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. I have a confession to make. You ask me to describe God, I can't. You ask me to conceive of God, I can't. I really struggle. I mean, people have images of God and use the term God. And for me, it has been such a wrestling match. Who am I talking to? What is God like? And it is such a joy and a relief to know that God sent his Son to tell us who he is. Jesus is the exact representation of God's being. Now, because God doesn't have a body, what does that mean? That's why we're not told what Jesus looked like. It's irrelevant. But it's the character and the works of Jesus Christ. And as a much older Archbishop of Canterbury once said, there is nothing ungodlike in Christ and nothing unchristlike in God. If I want to know what God is like, I look at Jesus. That's why this is so important. And that's why we don't get to invent our own Jesus, our own personal Jesus. A child shows a likeness to their parent, so Christ is the exact image of God. Now, there's 8 points, by the way, so you know where we're going. I will try and, as I say, keep this so we do get morning coffee. He's the firstborn over all creation. We had Gordon and Ruth from Nepal. That's a photograph of Nepal that I came across. I just so want to go to Nepal. Just, you know, incredibly beautiful, almost as beautiful as Scotland, which is, of course, the Garden of Eden. But it's just glorious. It's just absolutely beautiful. Now, here is something really, really important. People see the glory of creation. What do? They go, we need to worship the creation. That's it. Gaia, Mother Earth. Nature, Mother Nature. No. It's the Creator who we are to worship. Now, Those of you who are astute will immediately work out, or those of you who are ex-Jehovah's Witnesses, or maybe you're still a Jehovah's Witness and the Lord has brought you here, great, or you're watching this. You say, ah, firstborn, told you, Jesus was created. That's what it says, firstborn, doesn't it? It's as clear as can be. There's a time when Jesus didn't exist, now there's a time when he did exist. Well, here's a principle of understanding the Bible. You can't make the Bible mean whatever you want it to mean. You always have to have it in context. Verse 16 goes on to say, everything that was created by him and for him. Jesus is not created. By the way, when people say, who made God? It's a meaningless question. It's like saying, why is a circle square? It's a meaningless question. Who made God? God is eternal. And Jesus is eternal. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. So what's being said here? So here's a really important principle. The key about understanding the Bible is not to let scholars come and assess every single word. I'm not saying anything against scholarship, but sometimes people can be too clever for their own good. They miss what is plainly before their eyes. You need to understand the Bible in context. So I thought I would give you an Australian example. There's a phrase here that 3 or 4 years ago would have been meaningless to me. I would not have known what it meant. The Wallabies beat the All Blacks at the SCG. Now, some of you know what that means and say, yeah, that's not very likely, is it? But let's suspend your disbelief for a moment. In the context of this culture, it means simply that the Australian rugby team beat the New Zealand rugby team at the Sydney Cricket Ground, where they play rugby because they haven't built the rugby stadium yet or some reason. Right? So, to anyone who knows, that's clear. But imagine in 2,000 years' time, there's someone doing a PhD on racism in early Australia, and they call this early Australia. And they parse every word. So what is a wallaby? It's a macropod animal. Very big feet. All Blacks, it's a code for racism. And the SCG, that's the airport code for Spring Creek Airport in Queensland. So clearly, what is being said here is that some men with big feet engaged in a racist attack at Spring Creek Airport in Queensland. That's what it says. You can make it say that, but it's nonsense. In the context of the Bible's culture, firstborn does not mean the first child to be born. It's a term for superiority. And now that happened within families. I'm the firstborn in my family, and my brothers and sisters took a while to learn that I was the superior one, but I was the firstborn. And long before I knew biblical theology, I was able to assert that to them. That's not our culture generally. If you are the firstborn here, you can't really say that. But in this culture, you could. The firstborn was supreme. All that Paul is saying here is Jesus is supreme. He's over all creation. He's number one. That's why in the Psalms and in the prophets, the term firstborn is used quite a lot. Then it says, in him, all things were created. Now I put up there Bill Bryson's The Body. It's a great book, and someone this morning who works in a bookshop said to me, I'm going to go and read that. And I said, you are aware he's an atheist. So he's got all this wonderful information about the body. I'm not commending the book in the sense of saying, oh, you'll learn a lot about Christianity. You won't, but you will learn about God in one sense, because you'll see how God has wonderfully made us. You know what Bryson reminds me of? He's like the person looking at the Mona Lisa and describing it beautifully but denying there was an artist. He can still describe the beauty of the painting. And that's what Bryson does in this body. And there's just so much information in there. I love this phrase. Our bodies are a universe of 37.2 trillion cells operating in more or less perfect harmony all the time. 37.2 trillion cells in you. There's something called ACT that basically is like, think of a battery. You produce enough ACT in your body for your own body weight every single day. If we were to take the ACT in your body and stretch it out, it would go beyond Pluto. You are literally cosmic. It's incredible what we are as human beings. And by the way, when we go, oh, isn't it terrible, this virus in the world, or how things go wrong? What is most amazing is that things don't go more wrong. There are billions of viruses. The fact that you are breathing, that you are alive, that you are here, is just incredible. And it's Christ who created us. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. The smallest atom on earth and the largest galaxy in the universe. He's the agent, he's the architect, he's the designer, he's the builder. But even more than that, it says that all things exist for him. It's not just that he made them. Why do you exist? You don't exist for yourself, you exist for God. That's why if you are not a Christian, you are not fulfilling your purpose in life. You can be me, you can do you, you can everything. You can have all of that. But if you are not a Christian, you're not fulfilling your purpose in life. I'd appreciate prayer for this afternoon when I'm going to St. Basil's and we're doing an outreach event there on me and identity. And it's amazing. Our young people are being taught the purpose in life is to be you. But who are you and what are you made for? Christ made you to glorify him and to enjoy him. And then he's the sustainer. Why don't things fall apart? You know, there are great questions to answer. I honestly don't think, some people might have, suffering's a big question. Creation, evolution might be a big question. The biggest question of all, philosophically at least, is why does something exist rather than nothing? But I think the second biggest question is this: how come things hold together? How come this planet is able to sustain life? Why don't things in the universe fall apart? There's this fine-tuning of the universe, which is really quite extraordinary. I was at a lecture on astrophysics once, and the man who was giving the lecture, I struggled to understand it, but I got some of it. He's basically talking about matter and antimatter and dark matter. And then he said, there's something, and he says, we don't know what it is that holds everything together. And I stood up, and I read out this passage. I said, does that make sense in the light of what you've said? And he said, absolutely. I'm not a believer, but that makes sense. He said, that's an understanding of what we call the unifying principle. There's something that holds everything together. Jesus says, I tell you the truth, before Abraham was born, I am. Is life random? Is it chaotic? Is that what you think? Before Judaism, then Christianity came along, most human beings believed that life was chaos. I think we're going back to that belief. Well, just the way it is. It's chaotic. But it's not. It's intermeshed. Let me put it this way. You look at a tapestry, and if you look at it from one side, it's a mess. There's nothing there. You turn it round, and it's a tapestry that says, all things work together for the good of those who love God. I saw that in Corrie ten Boom's house in Harlem, if you've seen The Hiding Place. She made a tapestry. Life is a mess from one view. From a further view, you realize it's not. Jesus is the principle that holds everything together. He sustains all things, says Hebrews, by his powerful word. Jesus is the glue that keeps the universe together. It's by the word of God that the universe stands. It's by that same word the universe will perish. Now, I'm going to take my life in my hands a wee bit here, because I often talk about things I don't know anything about. But I read this, and I thought it was brilliant. And those of you who are physicists, those of you who are not physicists, tune out for just 50 seconds. Those of you who are physicists, you can correct me afterwards. I read this from a physicist. I thought it was brilliant. He says, physicists today are familiar with four basic forces in the natural world. Gravity and electrical forces, plus a strong and a weak nuclear force. The first two forces decrease in strength inversely with the square of the distance between two objects. The latter two forces act only at very short ranges. Don't worry, I still don't understand that, but it just sounded good. But this is the bit that got me. The nucleus of the atom contains positively charged and neutral particles, to use a simplistic model. Mutual electrostatic repulsion between the light-positive proteins would drive the nucleus apart if were not for the strong force which binds the nucleus together. There is thus an active force imposed on the universe which actively holds the very atoms of the material world together moment by moment, day by day, century by century. Now, I think God uses means. I think this distinction that people make between religion and science is a very stupid one. Because God, you know, the early scientists recognized God was in control, and that's how they felt they could do science, because there was a unifying principle. It's ironic that as we move away from Christianity, our society is becoming less scientific, not more. But I just think that is a wonderful, wonderful thing, that he has not just the whole world in his hands, but he has the whole universe in his hands. Then let's come on to this. God save the Queen. The Queen, Christ is head of the church. Okay, in England, I'm not sure what the situation is in the Australian Anglican Church, but in England, in the Anglican Church, the Queen is the head. No, she's not. I mean, she is in the state church, but not in reality. Neither is the Pope the head of the church. Neither in Presbyterian churches, we have what we call Presbyterian popes, the minister. And neither, and I said this morning, and he didn't rebuke me for it, and he's still here, so John is not the head of St. Thomas's. And he wouldn't want to be. Why? Why would you want to be the head of you lot? You know, it's impossible. It would just drive you crazy. Christ is the head. That's hugely, hugely important. The body is a unit. The church is a body, though it is made of many parts. And though it is parts are many, they form one body. So it is with Christ. Now, I'm not going to go because I don't have time to go in what the church is. But it is ecclesia. And I tried to pronounce it the Greek way. And there was a Greek in the congregation this morning. So any of the Greeks that are here, please correct me again. But as one man puts it, an ecclesia in church terms is each of the various local churches are manifestations of that heavenly church, a tangible expression in time and space of what is heavenly and eternal. Now, here is the problem with the church today. Here in Sydney and elsewhere, and I'm not a prophet, but I'll make a prophecy. If the Anglican Church in Australia doesn't repent and return to the Bible, it will collapse within the next 10 years. Why is that? Let me quote you this. When the church takes its mind and heart away from Christ and his words, human authority and tradition fills the vacuum. When Christ is the head, there is growth as God causes it to grow. But if Christ is not, then there is sterility. If human beings want to run the church, it's no longer Christ's church. What does Christ want? That's what we should be asking. He's the beginning of the church. It's all about him. It's his church. He was born, he lived, and he died for the church. I told the folks this morning that when our congregation in Dundee grew to a massive figure of 40, there was a lady came to me who was very forthright, and she said, David, I don't want the church to grow anymore, because I won't know everyone, and it won't be my church. And I said to her, okay, I'm going to give you 60 seconds to tell me what's wrong. By the end of those 60 seconds, you've got to work out what was wrong with what you just said. And she got it in 30 seconds, and she said, it's not my church? I said, yep. And then she spoiled it by saying, it's yours? I said, no. No, it's not my church. You understand? It's not my church. It's not the warden's church. It's not the elder's church. It's not the bishop's church. It's not the powerful women within the congregation who believe in submission but nonetheless are extremely powerful. It's not their church. It's not the grumpy male church. It's not the church of the culture. It's the church of Jesus Christ. It's an organic relationship. I love what Calvin says. Christ alone has authority to govern the church, and it is he it is to whom we should turn alone. Which, by the way, is why prayer is so important and why it was so encouraging to see almost COVID-breaking numbers at the prayer meeting. In fact, I counted and I thought, five more people and we're going to break the law. And I thought, wouldn't that be glorious? Just so many people coming to the prayer meeting, because it was just wonderful. It's Christ alone whom we should turn and on whom the unity of the body depends. Do you think this body is united? No, it's not. In St. Thomas's, we struggle all the time with our sins, with our personality clashes, with everything. And we try and fix them, and we try and sort them. We can't fix them. But we can go to Christ who can. He can make us love people who we don't love. He can make people love us who are unlovely. Some of us take great comfort from that. Some of us wear the t-shirt, please be patient with me, God hasn't finished with me yet. It's Christ's church. He's also, and I'm conscious of time, the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. What's the future? There's a graveyard. How do we react when someone dies? What are our thoughts about Roger? Sorrow when people leave, especially if they're family and they're so close to us. Of course, it would be cruel, perverted, sick to deny that or to try and discourage it. But I tell you this, if the person is a Christian, it's not sorrow for them, it's sorrow for us. Because they're in a different and better place. It's not just that they're free from their immediate pain that they may have had before they died. It's that they're free from this world which is sin sick. It's extraordinary. This resurrection. The firstborn from the dead. Somebody wants to be clever and goes, oh, what about Lazarus? Didn't he rise from the dead before Jesus? Yeah, but he died again. Lazarus, imagine Lazarus dying a second time, going, been through this, done that, got the t-shirt. I love that image personally. You know, maybe he wouldn't be so blasé, but I think he would, I'm okay. But Jesus rose never to die again, and everyone who dies in him will never die. Never. The supremacy, what does that mean? Again, we're just coming back to this. Sometimes preachers will say something like, to encourage us to totally surrender to Jesus, they would say, give Jesus the supremacy. Make Jesus Lord. Make Jesus the powerful one. Wrong. It's just wrong. Why? Because we can't make Jesus supreme. He is supreme. We can't make him glorious. He is glorious. Our responsibility is to glorify him, if you like, by recognizing that. Jesus doesn't need us. That's like saying a matchstick makes the sun glorious. We only reflect the glory of Jesus. And the first fruits, by the way, it means that there will be more. And then the last one is this. Oh, no, it's not. Beg your pardon. Sorry. That would have been a lie. There's two. The fullness, verse 19. That's a picture there. God is pleased to have all this fullness dwell in him. How can I be satisfied? Well, for those of you who are aficionados of European art films, you will recognize the photograph. Okay, that's none of you. That's Babette's Feast, Danish film. And honestly, I'd encourage you to watch it. I'm going to describe it to you, and it sounds so unwatchable. It's about a bunch of miserable, hyper-strict, religious Danish Lutherans in a fishing village in the north of Denmark who dress in black and, who use a lot of religious language. But as the film puts them, they're good people, they're nice people. They just seem pretty miserable. Scottish Presbyterians. And this servant called Babette is given a huge sum of money. And she spends every single penny of it on a big feast for them. She's a chef. And she cooks up the most scrumptious feast. And the film itself is one of the best cinematic portrayals of what the gospel is like. Because Christ gave everything so that we could feast at the riches of his table spread for us. The fullness of God is in Christ. When we have Christ, we have the fullness of God. He's not just specially endowed with the Holy Spirit, but he's the very dwelling place of the very essence of God. Now, there's no diminishing of the Godhead. Those of you who are theologians, for some of you this will be as incomprehensible, and I struggle with this as well, as the physics. But it's what's called the hypostatic union. And that just means that Christ has two natures, divine and human, both within the one person. He's fully God and fully man. He never stops being fully God. Never. Even on the cross when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's fully God and he's fully man. He took residence amongst us. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, says John. We've seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Why is that important? From the fullness of his grace, we've all received one blessing after another. Do you know what I hear in the church all the time? Teachers coming along and saying, yeah, Jesus is good. The Bible is good. I've got something extra for you. You need to have this experience. You need to get that. You need to get that. And Paul is writing to the Colossian church and he's saying, no. You've got Christ. How can you add to Christ? You can only take away. I read an article last weekend that disturbed me so much, I ended up writing an article which just got published. It was from an Anglican clergyman in England saying, we need to change the gospel. Because the gospel, as we traditionally understand it, doesn't appeal to people today. I'm sorry, when did the gospel ever appeal to people? That was my first thought. And my second thought was, the way he wanted to change, he wasn't even talking about just changing how we present the gospel, which may be one issue, but we need to change the gospel because people today need a different gospel. No, we don't. We need the good news that God brings us in Christ, that is about Christ, and that gives us all these things. It's like a painting of a masterpiece. Imagine again, let's just go back to the... Well, actually, no, let's not go to the Mona Lisa. I understand that some of the European masters are being brought to the Australian National Gallery in Canberra, and I'm very tempted. In fact, I think I will go and see them because I just love them. But imagine if I went and let's say there was a Da Vinci, or let's say there was Van Gogh or something. And let's say Van Gogh sunflowers, and I saw it, and I went, do you know, that's pretty good, but let me touch it up a little bit, make it a wee bit better. I'm gonna go to jail for doing that, right? What makes you think that you can improve the gospel from what God has given us in his word? Where did we get that arrogance? And why are we so surprised when the gospel works? I love what John Stott says. Jesus Christ to us is not one of many spiritual leaders in the history of the world. He's not one of Hinduism's 330 million gods. He's not only one of the 40 prophets recognized in the Quran. He is not even Jesus the Great, as you might say of Napoleon the Great or Alexander the Great. To us, he is the only. He is simply Jesus. Nothing could be added to that. He is unique. He has no peers, no rivals, no successors. Charles Wesley's hymn, Jesus, lover of my soul, is so beautiful, especially these words. Thou, O Christ, art all I want, more than all in thee I find. If you're a Christian, that's what you've got. And let me, I realize time has gone, but I'm going to indulge you and just, or indulge myself, and just talk about peace. How can you have peace? It's through the cross. He reconciles all things. It's because the fullness of God dwells in him, he's also the agent of reconciliation. Reconciliation in the biblical idea is meaning a complete change, a relationship that's gone wrong, where you're reconciled, and instead of hate, there's love, and so on. One of my favorite songs is by a band called The Verve, called Bittersweet Symphony. And in the course of that song, he says something that's very profound, I think. I'm a million different people from one day to the next, but change, I can't change, I can't change. And he talks about how each night I cry out to the God, this is not a Christian at all, someone to recognize the pain that's in me. I can't change. I can't change. It's funny, isn't it? We have governments saying we're going to make anti-conversion laws because you can't change. If you can't change, why make an anti? But we can change. Human beings can be changed by Christ. And it's not just human beings, it's the whole creation. And again, I don't have time to read it, but Romans 8 or 2 Corinthians 5 talks about Christ reconciling the whole world, the whole creation. It's the ultimate room tidy. It's restorative and progressive. It's a place of shalom, of peace, and of deep harmony. Peterson's The Message, it's a paraphrase, so don't have it as your normal Bible, but sometimes Peterson comes up with stuff in a paraphrase that really helps you understand, and I love this. He says, Christ, he's paraphrasing this passage, Christ was supreme in the beginning, and leading the resurrection parade, he's supreme in the end. From beginning to end, he's there, towering far above everything, everyone. So spacious is he, so roomy, that everything of God finds its proper place in him without crowding. Not only that, and I love this, all the broken and dislocated pieces of the universe, people and things, animals and atoms, get properly fixed and fit together in vibrant harmonies, all because of his death, his blood that poured down from the cross. At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. Let me tell you this. The existence of Jesus does not depend on whether you believe in him or not. But where you will go in eternity depends whether you believe in him or not, because you will bow the knee. You bow the knee now to him as Lord and Savior, or you will bow the knee on the day of judgment before he says, "Go away from me, I never knew you. Depart into the fire prepared for the devil and his angels." And you'll never be able to say, I didn't know. You do know. And Christ came to stop that. Christ came to fix that. Christ came to call you. You don't have the option of going, "Well, I'll think about it another time." No. That's saying no. That's saying no. Say yes to Christ. Look at who he is. All these things. He's the image of the invisible God. He's the supreme one over all creation. He's the creator of everything. Everything is for him. He holds all things together. He's the head of the church. When you go, "Oh, I don't like the church." No, no, no. You don't like expressions of the church that you see sometimes here. But it's his church. It's his body. It's glorious. It's beautiful. You'll love it. He's the one, the firstborn from the dead, guaranteeing that if you believe in him, you're going with him. And he's the one who's reconciling new heavens and a new earth. Don't you want to be part of that? I'm so thankful to John for allowing me to preach on this passage. I love this passage. I cannot describe how much I love this passage, because I get so tired of the politics in the church and the sin in the world and the troubles within myself and everything else. And I look at the waves and I go, "Lord, I'm drowning." And the Lord says, look at Colossians chapter 1 and see who Jesus is. You're not going to drown. You can't drown. I'm sorry, it's an old children's song. With Christ in the vessel, you can smile at the storm as we go sailing home. This week a brother went home. We're going home. Let's do it smiling, because we know who Christ is. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Pray for anyone here who doesn't know you, anyone watching who doesn't know you, that they would come to know you and love you. Pray that you would help each of us who do know you. We confess how easy it is for us to forget, how self-obsessed and self-absorbed, how proud we become. Show us your glory, not to destroy us, but that we may see your glory with unveiled faces. And that we may reflect that glory, and we may bask in that glory, and we may glorify you in that glory. Show us Jesus. We can ask for nothing more or better. In your name, amen.